If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, let's look at verse 10. Paul writes, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" Let's go to our God together in prayer, ask His blessing. Lord, we thank You that You love us as You do. You have loved us in a way that has brought us forgiveness. Forgiveness of all of our sins. You have loved us, Your church, Your people, in a way that has given us, as a gift, a right standing before You. I pray that every brother and sister in this place would realize today that we stand before You clean, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We couldn't get more accepted than that. And I thank You that You love us in the way that provides us with the truth. And even as our Savior prayed for us in John 17, Lord, You are sanctifying us in the truth. And we confess that the truth is not only encouraging to our hearts, Lord, often it is very convicting to us. Because as we look into the perfect mirror of Your Word, we see where we have failed. We see where we were in need of the gospel. We see that apart from Christ, His death for our sins and His righteousness, apart from the continual intercession of the resurrected Son of God, we would perish. And so as we've sung of grace this morning, so now we celebrate Your grace and give You thanks for it. I stand before You this morning, Father, a needy preacher. Apart from Your help, I can't do this in a way that would help anybody. And as listeners, we sit before You as much in need of Your grace as the preacher. And so, Lord, we ask for Your blessing now in this next hour, that Your word would go forth and have success, and that our hearts would be opened by You and enlightened by You so that we can grasp the things You've given to us. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've acknowledged it more than once as we've gone through this series, but I want to continue to acknowledge it because I am not unaware of the fact that divorce is a very painful subject. I want to say again that the series that we are going through and the things that we're seeing about specifically divorce and remarriage, these things are not intended to heap guilt upon anybody. Many of our members have been divorced and remarried. Some of the godliest people that I know in this church have been divorced and remarried. God has certainly had mercy upon us, hasn't He? And God in His great mercy, and it is mercy, has blessed marriages that should not, in some cases, have ever been entered into. But there is forgiveness in Christ, and there is blessing from the hand of a very merciful God. And so we all sit in the same place this morning. We all sit here as a, if we know Jesus Christ, as a forgiven people. Sinful divorce and sinful remarriage is not the only kind of sin represented in this congregation. We are all great sinners. Thank God Jesus came to the world to save sinners. For if he had not, we would all have perished. Divorce and remarriage that is unlawful, that which would violate Scripture, is not the unforgivable sin. But as I've said multiple times and I want to say again right now, the real issue is not where we've been, except to see it in the light of God's Word. The real issue is where we are and where we're headed. Even this morning, we saw 20 little ones lined up here in front of us. What are we going to say to them about the subject of marriage? What are we going to say to them about the subject of divorce and remarriage? What is going to characterize the next generation of people who belong to this church and other churches? There's nothing more loving that we will ever do than just simply tell people the truth. And so what we're after every time we open the Word of God is, what is the truth? And wherever the truth exposes my life, thank you, Father in heaven, for showing me where I have gone astray, where my life is not in alignment with your will. Let me then repent of my sin and align myself with the truth and walk after Jesus in that way. That should be all of our attitude. So not offended by the truth, not arguing with the truth, but ready to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, ready to walk in the truth as God has revealed it. That's what we are always after. And the church would say, amen. What do we find here? What we find here are Paul's answers to questions that had been given to him by letter. I always find it amusing when we imagine that somehow we are more advanced than human beings were thousands of years ago. Can I let you in on a secret? People have never changed. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. They were people. And ever since those two people, every person who has descended from them is just a person. People are people are people are people. Anywhere in the world, any time in history, human beings are the same. What we do sometimes is we see the advancements that have taken place in technology, which depends upon knowledge that has been gained, being built upon knowledge that has been gained, being built upon knowledge that has been gained. So it appears to be, and in that particular realm, it is advancement. But we take advancement in technology and we read it onto every part of human life and we think that somehow we are smarter than the ancients were, or we're more advanced than the ancients were, more sophisticated than the ancients were, and all it reveals is our pride. The idea that just something being new makes it better is an interesting thought because, you know, things can change by going backwards. No, people are people. And here were these people 2,000 years ago, and they had questions. And their questions are very contemporary. Their questions were very revealing. By the way, why do I say they wrote with questions? Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, they had questions for Paul, and so he's going to begin now to answer those questions. Concerning the matters about which you wrote. And as you hear Paul's answers, you get a sense of their questions. And what you discover is these people not only needed instruction, they needed correction. They were engaging in some very destructive behaviors. And what made their destructive behavior very dangerous, very, very dangerous, is they had attached to it a false kind of spirituality. I mean, they were doing what they were doing in the name of God in many cases. So, for example, as you read the entire chapter, you find that some were trying to practice celibacy in marriage in the name of commitment to God. So we're not going to engage our spouse sexually, though we're married to them, and we're doing this in the name of some sort of dedication to the Lord. Paul had to address that question. And some, it seems, were trying to get out of their marriage in the name of commitment to God. And as is true even in this congregation, perhaps every member of the congregation, they were being impacted by choices like that. I think it's safe to say, everyone listening to me this morning, we have all been affected in one way or another by the tragedy of divorce. Either you've experienced that in your own life, or someone you love has experienced that. Divorce is one of the tragedies of sin that believers face in the world, because we live in that world that is awaiting the final redemption. No genuine believer, when submitted to Christ, when filled with the Spirit, desires divorce. No genuine Christian desires, takes some sort of pleasure in divorce. Malachi 2:16 says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." If we know our God, we know that he hates divorce. He says it, he states it. And so if we know Jesus Christ and if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, our attitude matches that. We don't take any delight in divorce. But we recognize that divorces happen in this sin-sick world. Yet, we can acknowledge it happens and not be guilty of diminishing it. We can know that it happens, have mercy upon those who experience it, and yet not diminish what the Bible says about it. That's where we have to be. Sadly, God hates divorce, and yet the church, it seems, in our generation has mostly gone silent on the subject. We act as if divorce is just a given, it's just going to happen, and remarriage is just assumed. We're not willing to say what the Bible says about this issue. That doesn't help anybody. That's not loving anyone. So for the sake of where we are and where we're headed, and not only our lives, but the lives that will follow ours and will look to ours, we must be willing to hear the Lord and His Word on what He says about this subject. And that's what we find here as Paul answers some questions about divorce. In the verses we've read, verses 10 down to verse 16, he really answers two questions. Here they are. Number one, what about divorce between believers? Number two, what about divorce in a spiritually mixed marriage? How should believers think about divorce in general, even when one professing Christian is married to another professing Christian? And then, a specific issue, what about when you have been converted, you have been saved, and now you're married to someone who is not a believer? What is your attitude supposed to be about that? And then there are some, you know, sub-questions under that question. What if they want to stay with you? What if they want to leave you? What about the children? What effect does this have on the children? These are the sorts of things that Paul is addressing in these verses. So this morning we're going to address the first one, divorce between believers. Tonight we'll come back and deal with the second one. What about if you're married to an unbeliever? The reason I say that he's addressing someone married to a professing believer in verses 10 and 11 is because of the contrast you find in verse 12. Look again at verse 10. To the married, I give this charge. So this is just general instruction for the married. Not I, but the Lord. We'll deal with that in a moment. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So this is the big category. This is the large category. This would include believers married to other believers. Then verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother, here it is, has a wife who's an unbeliever. Or verse 13, if any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever. So now he takes on that additional question. Okay, large category, divorce, period. What's our attitude about it? Subcategory, you know, what about people married to unbelievers? Believers married to unbelievers. So we concentrate first on the large category, believers married to professing believers. A few things I want to say about what we're going to find here. First of all, I want you to notice with me, this is binding truth. This is binding truth. This is authoritative instruction. Paul writes in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge. And notice what he's giving to us, I'll make concern on this a little bit more in just a moment, is not his opinion. He's giving us the instruction of the Lord. What we find here is the command of Almighty God. That's what Scripture is. I want to remind us of that today. We talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. As God gave His Word originally, without error, without contradiction, the Bible is inerrant. As a result, it is infallible. It is all of this because it's inspired. God breathed. God worked through human authors, but in a way that this is His very Word. Then it's inerrant. It is infallible. It is sufficient. It's all we need for life and godliness, to know how to live the Christian life and live a life that honors the Lord. We need the knowledge of His Word to be fully equipped in spiritual things, to honor God with lives like that. But here's something we don't sometimes concentrate on as much. It's also then authoritative. It has authority. Where God's Word speaks, that settles it. It's not to be debated over. It's not like God said this, but it's just a suggestion. This is just advice. I'm afraid that's how we hear the Bible sometimes. Like just one more voice of advice in the world. We have advice coming to us from all different directions, and then we have the Bible. That gives us some good advice too. Like some sort of just humanly produced wisdom book. No, it is much more than that. This is the very Word of God. Even in the church, if we're not careful, we treat the Bible as if it has no real authority over us. I know that's what the Bible says, but let's face it, this is how things really are. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is the world we're living in. So you begin to treat the Bible as if it has no real authority. No, God has issued commands, and what God has commanded is not up for debate. So this is an apostle of the Lord. God is speaking through him. What he writes here is God's very word, so that what we have in verses 10 and 11, these things have authority. These are God's commands. This truth is binding upon us. Before we go any further, I would just ask you, what the Bible says, does it bind you to itself? In your conscience, do you find yourself bound to what Scripture says? Or are you someone who argues with the Bible? You take issue with what it says. What's true of your life? Second thing I would note, I mentioned it, now I want to underscore it. This is the teaching of Christ. Now, let me clear one thing up. I know you know this, church, but I want to say it. There is nothing special about red letters in your Bible. Okay, if you want a red letter edition just so that you can distinguish in the midst of a conversation when Jesus is speaking, fine. But understand, there is no more authority found in the red letters than anything else. Because from Genesis 1:1 to the very end of the book of Revelation, what you have is the Word of God, which means it's the Word of Jesus. So what Jesus said in a conversation in the Gospels is no more authoritative than what Paul writes in verse 12 and following. So what does he mean when he says, I give this charge, and then he says, not I, but the Lord. Then in verse 12 he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What is he meaning? Is he saying, okay, now this part has greater authority than the next part? Now, what I write in verses 10 and 11, these are the Lord's commands, but what I write in verses 12 and following, these are my opinions. Is that what we have? No. But what Paul is saying is, listen, what I'm writing to you here in verses 10 and 11, we already know. We had this teaching from the Lord Jesus. This is what has already been passed down to us. I'm simply repeating to you what you already have received from the Lord. When he gets to verse 12, he's saying, now here is something that our Lord didn't address when he was here on the earth. Here is something additional. Here is new revelation. Here is the Lord's answer, but not the Lord Jesus. That is, we don't have any record of this, but this now is what the Lord, as an apostle, is working through me to pass on to you, he's saying, about this question that you have that was never addressed during our Lord's earthly ministry. Both are the inspired words of God. In that sense, both are the words of Jesus. But one, Jesus addressed when he was here on the earth. The other, he did not. That's the difference. And I would just remind you that God worked through a process even as the biblical writers wrote what we have here. And some of that process involved the truth passed on orally. Some of it involved truth that was written down that they were able to examine and think about as they wrote what they wrote. I'm thinking now about Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," listen to this, "just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught." So Luke tells us as he compiled that gospel account that we have, he used other sources. And he had things in front of him, things he was taught, things that he would think through as he wrote this consecutive account of the life of Christ, or wrote that account in a consecutive order. So Paul is saying, I'm going to answer your questions by simply reminding you of what Jesus taught. That's what he's doing in verses 10 and 11. Third thing I would point out is what he writes is instruction against divorce. It's clear, isn't it? "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband." Now, when he says separate, he's talking about divorce. You might ask, how do you know that, Richard? How do you know he's talking about divorce? Couldn't he just be talking about separation? We think that, I think, because we think in American terms. And we know that sort of distinction. But notice we know he's talking about divorce because of what we find in the parenthesis there in verse 11. He says, "But if she does," that is, if she does separate from her husband, "she should remain," what? "Unmarried," right? So in this case, if she separates from her husband, now she is what? Unmarried. How do you go from being married to unmarried? It's called divorce. So when he says the wife should not separate from her husband, what he's saying is she should not divorce her husband. And then he ends verse 11 with the same instruction to the husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So what Paul says in verses 10 and 11 is no divorce. And there is no exception given. And I'm not going to go over the ground again. I spent a lot of time with it last Sunday, two sermons. And so if you ask why is there no exception given here when it was given in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, I provided an explanation for that last Sunday evening. But what he writes here, even where you have the exception clause, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the clear emphasis of Jesus is on the permanence of marriage. And the fact that any remarriage that occurs after an unlawful divorce constitutes an act of adultery. That's where Jesus placed his emphasis. Paul is saying here now, reminding them of what Jesus taught, that we are to strive for marriages to continue. The wife should not separate or divorce her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. And I would just encourage us, in the year 2018, in a very sick society, in a church that often, churches that often reflect that sick society, I just want to say to us that the Lord's church should always be the place where marriage is held in the highest esteem and where we are striving to see marriages maintained and lived out in a way that honors Christ. Why does he address the wives here? In verse 10, why does he address the wife first, and why does he address the wife at all? We talked about last Sunday that in the Jewish context of marriage, wives did not divorce their husbands. Not really. I mean, it was a very rare thing. Husbands divorced their wives, but Paul here is addressing the wife in verse 10. Well, he is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. And in the Greco-Roman world, outside of Jewish life, wives did divorce their husbands. One commentator writes this: "This is all the more noteworthy because women in Jewish society could not directly divorce their husbands. They could only get the courts to arrange their divorce, and then only in a few circumstances. In Greco-Roman society, it was possible for a woman to divorce her husband." Seneca has a splendid passage on this. He wrote, "Is there any woman that blushes at divorce now that certain illustrious and noble ladies reckon their years not by the number of consuls, but the number of their husbands, and leave home in order to marry, and marry in order to be divorced?" Commentator goes on to say, this leaves us wondering why Paul majors so heavily on the wife and adds the husband almost as an afterthought. The reason may well be that it was the women especially who were saying that sexual relations were to be avoided in marriage and then pursuing divorces. Why does God hate divorce? Malachi 2:16. Why does God hate divorce? Obviously, because it violates what He designed marriage to be, one man with one woman for life. But also especially because, not only that, the dividing of the one flesh union that God Himself establishes, but because of what God designed for marriage to say. Not just for what marriage was to be, but what marriage is to say. And what marriage is to say, you know, silently, by example, is that God's relationship to His people is one that He will not throw away. John Piper writes, "Jesus demands that husbands and wives be faithful to their marriages. He does not assume this is easy, but He teaches that it's a great thing, because marriage is the work of God Himself, whereby He creates a new reality of one flesh that surpasses human comprehension and portrays to the world in human form the covenant union between God and His people. Marriage is sacred beyond what most people imagine because it is a unique creation of God, a dramatic portrayal of God's relation to His people and a display of God's glory. Against all the diminished attitudes of marriage in our day, Jesus' message is that marriage is a great work of God and a sacred covenant breakable only by death." Well, Paul's teaching is Christ's teaching. No divorce. Wives, don't divorce your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. So this is binding truth. This is authoritative teaching. This is the very Word of God. And it is the teaching of Christ. Paul's repeating the teaching of Jesus. And it forbids divorce. There's a fourth thing we can't skip over. And that is, this teaching also acknowledges that divorces happen. Do you see that in verse 10, in verse 11? "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband." Here it is. Here's the acknowledgement. "But if she does divorce him," let's just stop there. If she does. Now, what do those words represent? Is Paul saying, in effect, now listen, the Lord says don't divorce him, but you may choose just to ignore that? Is he teaching some sort of cavalier attitude toward the Lord's teaching on divorce? Here's what the Lord says, "But if you choose to do otherwise." Is that the sense of this passage? I don't think so. I think what you have in that parenthetical statement is an awareness of the fact, an acknowledgement of the fact that we are living in a sin-sick world, and we're going to find situations where even where the desire was to maintain the marriage, it proves to be impossible. Divorces do happen. And listen, divorces do happen where you have a believer involved. Divorces do happen where you have a believer who wanted to maintain their marriage. Divorces do happen where you have a believer who is heartbroken over the divorce, who would have never sought the divorce if they could have instead had their marriage be what God means for it to be. They would have willingly endured even hardship in their marriage. But because of the hard-heartedness of the other person, it proved to be impossible. That happens. I can tell you now as a long-time pastor that you meet with these situations as you seek to shepherd people with the Word of God. You meet with situations where you have to, at times, advise people to get a divorce. Say, Pastor, what kind of situations do you have in mind? Well, extreme physical abuse. It just is not followed by sincere repentance and change of life. It just is continuous. Extreme abandonment and neglect of financial needs. Because of the way our society is structured and how families have to survive financially, there have been situations we've run into where you have a husband, especially this is the case with husbands, who abandon a wife, do not take care of her and the children financially, have no interest in maintaining the marriage. And if the wife doesn't take additional steps, she has no financial recourse. Unrepentant, hard-hearted, persistent adultery. One of the spouses just continues in adultery, will not repent, will not get out of it. They say they're sorry, but then back to it again, back to it again, back to it again. Dangerous situations for spouses, for children, due to illegal activity, drug involvement. There may be times where there's no desire for a divorce, indeed every desire for a marriage that would honor Jesus, but because of sin in this world, the divorce is preferable to even greater damage. In other words, get this, I think this will help you. It would be a divorce that doesn't reflect hard-heartedness on the part of the believer. On the part of the person who wouldn't desire the divorce. See, the standard for us, Jesus made this very clear, the standard for us is not hard-heartedness. The standard for us is not unforgiveness. And there are divorces that occur in this sin-sick world where you have people who would desire the maintaining of the marriage, but due to the hard-heartedness of the other person, they're just left with no choice. But now here's the key. When that happens, what are my choices? To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. The choice is singleness. Paul does not teach that they're free to remarry. He teaches, rather, that they're to remain single. And I know this is not just the person who's in view here, who's envisioned here, being hard-hearted themselves, being, you know, if you just choose to be hard-hearted and commit a sinful divorce, then here's what you're supposed to do. How do you know that's not true? Because he would have disciplined such a person. He would have addressed their sin. He wouldn't just say, well, now, here's the next choice. No. In the life of the church, you address sin. He doesn't treat this person in verse 10 as if they're sinning. Rather, they've made a choice in view of the world in which we're living. Now, what is their choice? To remain single. And notice he is saying that he's simply reaffirming the teaching of Jesus, which I think accords with how I interpreted Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 just last Sunday. And again, I would say I believe his disciples understood this very well because when they heard the teaching of Jesus, they were shocked. And they said, if this is the case between the man and the woman, it's better not to get married. Now, they understood Jesus to be teaching something very different than what they were used to hearing. You do have another choice in these verses. She should remain unmarried. Here's the other choice you have, or else be reconciled to her husband. The other possibility is reconciliation. That you pray for that person who has been hard-hearted towards you. You pray for that person where divorce was inevitable due to their hard-heartedness, and you ask the Lord to bring about circumstances wherein you can be reconciled to them. Again, Piper said something very helpful. He said, through marriage, God filled the earth with mostly unwitting witnesses. As most of the people who witness this aren't aware of really what they're witnessing. Unwitting witnesses to the relationship between Him, God, and His covenant people. This is one of the main reasons that divorce and remarriage are so serious. They tell a lie about God's relationship to His people. God never divorced His wife and married another. There were separations and much pain, but He always took her back. The prophet Hosea is a testimony to God's radical love for His wayward spouse. God never abandons His wife. And when He has to put her away for her adulterous idolatry, He goes after her in due time. This is what marriage is meant to portray: God's invincible and gracious commitment to His covenant people, His wife. People ask, how is that fair? I've witnessed such a set of circumstances, and it breaks your heart. Especially when you see someone who is young, and they didn't commit the sin of adultery. They weren't hard-hearted. They weren't unwilling to be reconciled. And the other person in hard-heartedness, they professed to be a believer when they were first married. They're walking in hard-heartedness now. They put the marriage away. Are you saying that the innocent party is to remain single or else be reconciled to their spouse? That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying it based upon Matthew 5, 31 and 32, which teaches that even the innocent party who engages in a remarriage has committed an act of adultery. I'm also saying it based upon the fact that the real reason behind this is not about who did the wrong. It's about what a marriage is. It's a one-flesh relationship established by God. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. It's about the one-flesh reality. And something that goes with that one-flesh reality, a living testimony of how God relates to His spouse, how God relates to His church, how God relates to His people. He never abandons her. And if through her adultery, now thinking about Israel, Old Testament, hard-hearted adultery has to put her away, He does seek her out, as Piper said, in due time. He doesn't throw her away finally. By the way, this is reaffirmed at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. People try to make some of the language of 1 Corinthians 7 teach remarriage, the right to remarriage. If you deal with it carefully, I don't think you can do that. But when you get down to verse 39, notice how he ends this chapter. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And one of the reasons why, as a pastor who loves his people, and I do love you, as someone who grieves over God's people being mistreated, and it does grieve my heart, the reason why I can look someone in the face and know that I love them, even when I give them this counsel, is because I am fully convinced that while marriage is a great gift from God, it's not the only gift from God. And while it is a great joy, it's not the only source of joy. And it's not even the ultimate source of joy. Our ultimate joy, even in marriage, is in God. And one of the great proofs that it's not marriage that makes you happy is that some people get out of a bad marriage and get into another marriage thinking it's going to be better, and then they're as miserable in the new marriage as they were in the first one. Marriage is not the fix-all that people imagine that it is. And look at verse 40. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So don't seek to get out of your marriage. But if it turns out that your spouse dies, you can get married again if you want, only in the Lord. But, you know, I think you'll be happier if you don't. Well, that's what Paul says. So let me finish this morning with a few thoughts. What if there's already been a failure? What if there's already been a divorce? You've already remarried. What is your attitude toward your marriage? You deal with it like you deal with any other failure in life. These are the things that Christ died for. We are all great sinners. We are all in need. Are in need of a great Savior. Our righteousness is not found in our track record. Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. You can take the most moral person sitting in this room right now, and if we took your track record before the holiness of God, you fail. We need Christ. And so what do? You agree with God about what you've done. You acknowledge your failure, but then you glory in His mercy. And you take that marriage that you are in now and you treat it with the seriousness that we're learning about in these verses. If you're married in this room, you are now in this marriage for life. In the Scriptures, God acknowledges the reality of second marriages, third marriages. God acknowledges the fact that they are marriages. And now let's take this perspective that we've learned in Christ and let's apply it to that marriage that we are in and strive with all of our might, depending on the Lord, to live out a picture that speaks of Jesus Christ and His church. In other words, you go on and you live for Jesus. That's what you do. Do you acknowledge this morning that the Word of God has authority? Is this just a suggestion? Or should we hear it as the Word of God? And then do you have the kind of heart that would acknowledge it as the Word of God? This is not instruction for the world. The world will never receive this instruction. This is instruction for the church. This is instruction for the people of God, people who are born again, people who have eternal life, people who say Jesus is Lord. You have that kind of heart that says, Lord, I just want to follow You. What's the truth? I want to follow You. Will you agree this morning that hard-heartedness is never the standard for a believer? There's somebody listening to me and you're contemplating a divorce and you are the one who is hard-hearted. You need to confess that for the sin that it is. You need to forgive. You need to put away your bitterness. You need to embrace afresh and anew the person you're married to. And if divorce is unavoidable in your case, then will you glorify God in singleness? And will you pray for the transformation of the person that the divorce was inevitable in their case? Would you pray for them that the Lord would so change their life that you could be reconciled to them? In other words, folks, for all of us, the most important thing, the preeminent thing in all of our lives is not us. It's God's glory. It's His story that matters the most. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, before we know it, the sun will have arisen on eternity. And what will matter in that day is that we've lived for Jesus, that we know Jesus. That's what we're going to glory in, that He knows us, but then that what will have mattered most in this brief time is that we've lived our lives for Him. Marriage is not forever, but our relationship with Jesus is forever. And so let's live for Him during this brief moment between salvation and eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the truth It is challenging. It causes us to look to Christ, and for that we are so grateful. The hard sayings that we find in your word, these things remind us that salvation is of the Lord, and that the standard you call us to is impossible apart from you. Lord, you strengthen your people to live lives that please you. I pray for my brothers and sisters, or maybe even in the midst of the heartache of marital difficulty and divorce right now. Oh, Lord, would you comfort them? Would you strengthen them? Would you let them know your love in a way that they can't miss? And would you put yourself on display in their lives so that they can see and they can experience that what they're going through, though it grieves your heart, oh God, even that you can use for a greater cause, for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of the kingdom, for the cause of a testimony. Would you strengthen my brethren to see the greater purpose for their existence? We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and was raised for us. May we all say, together with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.